Well, as you're seated this morning, please turn to the right in your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 3. And if you need a Bible, that very pew Bible you were just using, if you turn to page 1176, you will find Philippians chapter 3 in our passage for this morning, Philippians 3, 7 through 11. Jim Elliot said it so well, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And so for a third week, we're looking at this eternally significant issue of religion versus relationship. And Paul frames this whole discussion in terms of losing and gaining. Before Christ, Paul had religion. He was a very religious, zealous, passionate, committed man. He had religion. He had the religion of good works, and he was devoted to it. The religion of human achievement. His life was all about privileges and performance. He boasted in himself. His confidence was in the flesh. But when he met the Lord Jesus on that road to Damascus, everything about Paul's life changed. Religion was replaced with a relationship with the living and glorious Savior, Jesus the Lord. And that meant, letter A on your outlines, the past counted as loss. Paul says in verse 7, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Works religion could not save Paul. Only Jesus saves. We're talking about relationship. And then Paul summarizes his 30 years of progress as a Christian in his relationship to Jesus Christ, his current relationship with the Lord, verse 8, he characterizes like this: "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." That's letter B, the present, counting all things loss. Everything Paul had achieved, in addition to everything he could potentially achieve or acquire or boast in, all things actual, all things potential, all things, says Paul, are counted as loss. Aren't you glad he didn't put a period there? The Christian life is not really primarily about what we've given up. Because now Paul goes on to tell us what life is really all about. That was my life. Let me tell you now what my life is. What's its focus? What's its love? What's the heart of my life? Letter C, the prize, gaining Christ. Paul was no fool. He gave up what he could not keep and he didn't want to keep to gain what he could not lose. The Lord Jesus Christ. What is the summation of the Christian life? How quickly we forget this. What is the Christian life? To live is what? To live is Christ. To live is Christ. Period. Just put the period right there. Don't move that period over and try to sneak in some things, right? To live is Christ plus. No plus, just Christ, put the period there and keep it close to Christ, right? Christ, period. To live is Christ, period. And nothing compares to having Christ. Now, under this third main point then, Paul shares with us all that he gained in gaining Christ. And so we saw first point one, the knowledge of Christ. And we said the Christian life is a personal relationship. It is an experiential knowing of Christ. Not merely knowing about Jesus, but knowing him in intimacy, knowing him in a love relationship. And secondly, Paul gained point two, the righteousness of Christ, verses 8 and 9. "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. There is no righteousness of our own derived from the law. We said the law does one thing. It condemns. The law upholds God's righteous standard and shows us where we cannot possibly measure up to that standard. So Paul then turned from sinful self-righteousness and through faith in Christ, through dependence on the Lord Jesus, he received a salvation in which God imputes or reckons or charges the very righteousness of Christ to us through faith in the Lord Jesus. And that brings us this morning to point three. Notice the power of Christ. The power of Christ. What is it, Paul, that the Christian life entails? What is it that you're all about and seeking and pursuing and loving? Verse 10. Here's my life, Paul would say, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Now, here's what I want you to understand, first of all, about this point. Paul is now explaining and defining more fully what is meant by knowing Christ. He's not saying here, I want to know Christ as well as the power of his resurrection, as though knowing Christ and knowing his power are equally worthy objects of knowing. He's not saying that. Instead, Paul is saying, I want to know him in the power of his resurrection. Don't separate those. That is, Paul is not content to know Christ as a fact of history. He wants to know him now as the gloriously resurrected and ever-living Lord of his life. And the power, or dunamis in Greek, the dynamic power that Paul wants to know is not something that can be separated from Christ. Christ's resurrection power reveals who Jesus is and what he does. So then let's talk about this resurrection power of Jesus Christ. And 4 points to bring this out. First of all, notice letter A with me. Christ displayed his power when he raised himself from the dead. Now, last week for Easter, my message was about the Father raising Jesus Christ. So is this a contradictory point? I mean, who raised Jesus? Did the Father raise Jesus or did the Son raise himself? And the answer is yes, right? Both. The Scripture teaches both. Last week in Acts 13, it was the Father as the focus who raised his Son. But as you well know, Jesus also makes clear that he raised himself. And that's the point, that he's showing his power when he raised himself from the dead. Now, to bring out how great is the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, I ask you this by way of contrast this morning. Think, which great or famous or revered teacher in history ever said, "Kill me, destroy me, and I'll bring myself back to life"? Which powerful leader down through the ages ever made such a statement? You see, no teacher or leader of history did any such thing. Not Plato, not Aristotle, not Buddha, Muhammad, not Confucius, not Alexander the Great or Napoleon or Churchill, etc., etc., etc. Think of the marked out great or revered teachers or leaders through history. No one made a claim like that except for Jesus Christ. And in that context, listen to how radical a claim it is then. In John chapter 2, starting at verse 18, the Jews therefore answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us, seeing that you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews therefore said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of what? Of his body. You got it. He wasn't talking about the architecture of the temple, that building. He was talking about his own body. Destroy this body, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Destroy his body? They did that. They murdered him. They crucified him. But he raised himself from the dead on the third day. Sinful hands of godless men nailed him to the cross and put him to death. Acts 2:23. But his own hands turned everything around. Even when death seemed to master over him, he mastered instead over death. Even when death seemed to hold him captive, he left his tomb as a conqueror. Can you point to anyone else in history that this is true of? Of course not. He is alive by resurrection power, his own power. Listen also to John chapter 10. And you know these familiar verses. In verses 17 and 18. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Listen to this. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So again, no one took Christ's life away from him. He voluntarily gave it to fulfill the Father's will for him. But just as he had authority to lay down his life, he had authority to take it up again. He died by his own authority. He raised himself, resurrected himself by his own authority. See, sometimes you and I are so familiar with those truths, we forget how radical that is. That is unparalleled in history. He is Lord over death. He is Lord of life. In John 11, 25, Jesus makes one of his seven remarkable I am statements. I am the resurrection and the life. And just to prove it, who does he raise in that chapter? Do you remember? Lazarus. That's exactly right. Just to prove his power. His power is Lord over death and Lord of life. And so he displayed his power when he raised himself from the dead. But further, letter B, Christ displays his power when he saves sinners. It's resurrection power. Now we know from the scriptures of his resurrection power as he demonstrated it in raising himself from the dead. But every Christian, every one of us in Christ, we have experienced that resurrection power when Christ saved us. And so I take us to that familiar passage in Romans chapter 6. In verses 4 through 7, Paul says, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. So Paul is saying, as Christians, and I love to pray this, and I love to think on this, you and I are united with Christ in his death and burial and resurrection. And those are positional truths. Those are deep realities that hold us and encourage us as Christians. And by Christ's resurrection power, when he saved us, he broke the controlling power of sin over us and made us alive to God. He raised us up spiritually to new life, to life in the likeness of his resurrection. But further, letter C, notice, Christ displays his power when he sanctifies saints, not just when he saves sinners. But once he saves us, he sanctifies us. He lives in us. He transforms us day by day. And that's the beauty then of Romans 6, 8 through 13. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You see, there it is again. I'm joined to him in his resurrection life. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So now we are united with Christ in his resurrection life. And that means for us knowing Christ as he powerfully lives in us and as he powerfully lives through us. And so here, the power that Christ displayed in his own resurrection is now the power which comes out of his resurrection and working in us. So Paul, when he says he wants to know Christ in the power of his resurrection, he wants to know that living Christ, that glorious Lord who through resurrection power is creatively at work in Paul, saving Paul from himself, sanctifying him from bad to good, conforming him to Christ, propelling Paul forward for the gospel, moving Paul forward in his service of the church. Paul wants to know Christ now through the newness of life he has from the risen Christ, seeing the power of Christ give him victory over sin day by day, and fresh spiritual invigoration day by day. So he longs for this ever-increasing supply of the resurrection power that proceeds from the risen and exalted Savior, but all in this context of this deepening relationship that he has with Christ. And then lastly, there's a fourth point, and I wonder if we think much about this. A fourth point about Christ's power, and now this is pertaining to the future. Letter D, notice, Christ will display his power when he resurrects all the dead. Now I think about this. Whenever I do a funeral, especially when I'm in a cemetery, I like to look around and think about this truth. I see grave markers. I see headstones. I see significance of hundreds of bodies that are buried all around me. There are times I like to go to some of those historic sites and you see people maybe buried 100, 200 years ago or more. Well, turn over with me to John chapter 5, because I really want you to see this. This is an absolutely amazing, a staggering passage in John chapter 5 that, as I said, sometimes perhaps we don't think about this. And I say as we turn to John 5, the Bible does not teach that death is the end, right? As though we'll cease to exist at death. That is not what the Bible teaches. Nor does it teach reincarnation. Nor does it teach the future annihilation of the wicked. Instead, it teaches that in the future, Christ will raise the bodies of all the dead. Every one of them. Every cemetery, tomb, grave will be emptied by the Lord Jesus Christ. First, Christ will raise and glorify every body of every believer at the rapture. And that's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 to 18. And Paul says, comfort one another with these words. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive at the return of Christ. But then later he will raise the body of every unbeliever also for judgment. So notice with me, John 5, 19 through 21. Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Son does, whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him that you may marvel. Here it is. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. And then drop down to verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Do you see that? Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So there will be two resurrections. The saints, we will experience a resurrection of life and will then reign with Christ. The unbelievers will experience a resurrection of judgment. Also a physical bodily resurrection, but which will lead to everlasting conscious punishment in hell. Do you see how what we just heard from Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron has this sense of urgency? There is a resurrection coming for the wicked, a resurrection to judgment. They will stand before Jesus the Lord. So then Christ's resurrection power will be seen in the resurrection of all the dead in the future. He will raise them. He will raise us. And specifically for us as Christians, and we'll come back to this later in the sermon, Christ's resurrection is the guarantee of our own future bodily resurrection to glory. To glory. Listen to Christ's promise to us. He says it four times in John chapter 6. First, he starts in John 6, verses 39 and 40. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing. Watch this. But raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who believes the Son and beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. And then in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then verse 54, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Four times, I will raise him up on the last day. Again and again, Jesus says it. He will do it with his resurrection power. That day is coming, brothers and sisters. Well, that's the mighty Lord that Paul wants to know. Paul wants to know him in the power of his resurrection. And further on this Communion Sunday, there is a next point for us back in Philippians chapter 3. And as we continue with our text, not only does Paul want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, but further, verse 10, he wants to know the fellowship of his sufferings. That's point four. Notice, the fellowship of Christ. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Now there's that word fellowship again. It is a precious word to us as Christians, isn't it? But Paul is not using it in a kind of churchy way. We often use it in a horizontal way, and rightly so. But we can kind of get churchy with this. Let's have some fellowship, or that church has good fellowship. But you see, the fellowship of his sufferings, well, who wants to join that fellowship, right? The fellowship of his sufferings, as Kent Hughes puts it, whoever says, that church has good suffering, right? Let's join. No, that's not a popular message. Now, Paul does talk about fellowship on a horizontal level at times with one another. We've seen that multiple times in our study of God's Word and even in the book of Philippians. But here, Paul is talking about fellowship on a vertical level, fellowship with Christ. And partnering or participating with Christ means, says Paul, it means sharing in his sufferings. In other words, a message that you and I need to hear, perhaps, I believe, to prepare us for maybe a more immediate future than we realize. Suffering is essential for knowing Christ in his fullness, as Paul desired, as every one of us desire to know Christ. You can't separate knowing Christ from knowing the fellowship of his sufferings. And so Paul yearns to participate more fully in the reproaches and the afflictions of his Lord and Savior. To know Christ is to know his sufferings. And so in some ways, brothers and sisters, this is the darker blood-stained thread that's woven into Paul's progress over the years. Growth in Christ has brought for him growth in suffering. Suffering again and again and again. Now back in verse 8, Paul tells us he suffered the loss of all things for Christ. All things actual, all things potential. I'm convinced it just incorporates all of that. But you see, at times the loss for Paul was not voluntary. Sometimes he was forced to give up things for Christ. Sometimes others stripped them off of Paul. He lost the skin off of his back through a flogging in Philippi. He lost his liberty in a Caesarean prison. Now he loses his liberty again in a Roman prison. He lost sleep. He lost comfort. He lost ease. He catalogs it all in a passage that, as I thought about this, I think we're due to read this again. And that is 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 27, where Paul says, comparing himself to these would-be disciples and teachers and so on, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number." Now, brothers and sisters, I can say that is true of me with my own brothers, okay? I was beaten times without number. It was unfortunate. My brother Bob always outweighed me by about 50 pounds, and I had a mouth on me that wouldn't quit, and so I was beaten times without number. But that's not for Christ. That's not what Paul is talking about. It's because I had a big mouth, and I never seemed to learn, right? And Bob always wanted to teach me. Okay, so here Paul says, I was beaten times without number. Why? For Christ. Often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and a day I have spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Don't you dare tell non-Christians that if they will embrace Jesus Christ, all their troubles will be over. Are you kidding me? That is so far from the truth. That was not Paul's experience. If you embrace the Lord Jesus, you will have Christ. He is your prize. But you will also have the sufferings of Christ. And you will have the hatred of our world. And notice the other references I put under point A, because you see, Paul was no stranger to suffering. He lived his own words in Acts 14:22. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So why do we in America think that we're going to be exempt from this? That's just foolishness. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. But yet for Paul, suffering is a very positive thing. It's not something to be dreaded and avoided. Verse 8, he suffered loss, but he counted it all rubbish for Christ. And do you remember then what we talked about back in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29? Paul says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him," faith is a gift from God, "but also to suffer for his sake." Suffering is a gift. It is something the Lord grants. Suffering is a blessing as part of the Christian life. And it teaches us so much. Well, what are the lessons to be learned from suffering? What does God's word say about this? Well, let me just give you a few. Notice letter B. Here's a lesson from suffering. Our world hates Christ, and we can expect the same. See how foolish it is to try to change our message, to make the world comfortable, to make the world somehow like us, so that then maybe they'll like our Lord Jesus. He says the exact opposite in John chapter 15, starting at verse 17. "This I command you, that you love one another." Well, why does that matter so much, that we love one another? Well, not only is our love going to put Christ on display, but how crucial we love one another, because the world, brothers and sisters, is going to hate us. That's why. We need each other. Verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned, but now they have both seen and hated me, and my Father as well. But they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. So really, should I try to repackage Jesus and make him more alluring and attractive to the world so that they won't hate him? You know, just kind of do a remodeling, a re-imaging of Jesus. And let's re-image the church too. And let's try to get the world to like us. And then eventually, maybe never, but eventually we'll try. We'll get to the more difficult truths of God's word that, you know, he talks about here. See, but brothers and sisters, then we're going to compromise the person and work of Christ. We're going to lose the gospel in doing that. That's too high a price. He promises that they will hate us like they hated him. So should we go to strategies and sessions and programs to learn how to get the world to like us so that they'll like our Jesus when our Lord himself says, they hated me, they're going to hate you? How foolish. There it is in the Word. It's clear. Now what is teaching? The teaching here of suffering, what does it teach us? It teaches us that we belong to Christ and we're no longer part of the world. There is this huge separation now between us and the world. It reminds us if they persecuted him, they'll persecute us. And so Jesus warns us about seeking the world's affirmation and love. Don't seek the approval of man and the popularity of the world. Instead, honor Christ and love one another as his church, his redeemed people. Keep the focus there. In John 7:7, Jesus says, this world hates him because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Aha, okay. So do you want the world to like you? Change your message. Just change your message. Don't testify of the world that its deeds are evil. Just tell people that they're okay or they're not so bad after all or they're actually good. And Jesus is there for them. And he's a kind of cosmic genie that they can call on and they'll get anything they want out of him. See? And then you will fill, wherever you hold a meeting, you will fill that place because everybody wants to hear that. And Jesus says, no, this world hates him because he tells them the truth. Their deeds are evil. But you see, people aren't going to be saved apart from seeing themselves rightly and God rightly. Are you saved? Well, saved from what? What is the gospel? Why is it such good news? Well, you see, it's good news for sinners who are under the wrath of God and headed for his eternal judgment in hell. That's really good news to hear of the Lord Jesus dying on our behalf. That is such great news. That through faith in Christ, I can be forgiven for all of my sins, and I have been, and I have been. You see, Jesus confronted the world in its sin, and they hated him for it, and they will hate you, Christian, for the same reason. So resolve, you're not going to change your message. It's not your message. You just preach it, and you just proclaim it, and leave the results to God. This whole evil world system is under Satan. It opposes our Lord. It will oppose you. So expect suffering. It teaches you what side you're on. It teaches you whose side you're on. You're on the Lord's side. And suffering also teaches us this. Look at letter C. We are not in heaven yet. It's not perfect here. Don't forget that. Now, sometimes when you hear the promises that politicians make, man, you think, heaven's coming on earth. You know, just give them 4 years or 8 years, and man, heaven's going to be here on earth. It's going to touch down in Air Force One, right? And see, too often we do want heaven on this earth right now, but the Lord is not going to give it here and now. He has subjected us to a future hope, and it's right there at the end of the chapter. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Suffering reminds us paradise is future. We're not in heaven yet. And if there are those weeks where you feel like, man, this world is really crummy, and I'm not talking about the people, I'm talking about the world system. It's really crummy, and I don't feel like I belong. Right! That's true. The world system is all messed up. It is headed by the God of this world who actively opposes our Lord and hates Christ. And you and I are not part of that world system. We do not belong here. This world is not our home. Don't try to make this paradise. Paradise is up ahead, and it will be 10 times, 100 times, a billion times better even than the best life that we can have in the United States. Paradise is future. Do you want to really know Jesus Christ? Well, don't miss letter D. A great quote from John MacArthur. The deepest times of spiritual fellowship with the living Christ are at times of intense suffering. Now you think about that. Maybe this morning, and that's right where you're at. You think, I can't wait to get through this. I want to be done with this. Well, what about when you have one of those trials that is not going to end until you get to heaven? Let's say you have psoriatic arthritis like I do, okay? This last week, I did my shot, right? And I pull it out and the medicine squirts all over my hand and my leg, and I thought, oh, I don't think anything got into my body. And I was at a basketball game with Howard Clippers. Yay, go Clippers. First game ever. And I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, why am I so sore? What did I do? Wait, the hike was, that was a while ago. And as the night progresses, I'm getting more and more sore, and I'm feeling by the end of the night like an 80-year-old man where just to take a step is achy, you know? And then it hit me. That shot, I didn't get any of that medicine. And this is what it's like to not have that medicine. And this isn't going to go away, this psoriatic arthritis, until heaven. It's probably just going to get worse. And for all of us, it's just going to get worse on this world, right? It's not going to just go away. So what if it's not going to go away until heaven? The deepest times of spiritual fellowship with the living Christ are at times of intense suffering. So then why do I want to rush through those? Why do I want to be done with those? Because rather our sufferings turn us to the Lord, and they drive us into a deeper walk with Jesus Christ, a deeper communion with him. They strip us of our pride. They strip us of our worldly loves. And in our tribulations, we run to Jesus, and what do we find? We find Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. We have a sympathetic high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. And Hebrews 2:17 reminds us he is a merciful and faithful high priest. He was made like us in all things. Can you get anyone better? Can you have a better life than that in Christ? Praise God. Paul says, that's the life. That's what I'm seeking, to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And then Paul gives one last piece at the end of verse 10, being conformed to his death. And there is no better commentary on this than what I already referred to, and that's Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. And I already read a good chunk of it. I encourage you to read it on your own and just compare it and think about it. In Romans 6, Paul to remind us. He says we've been united with Christ in his death. We've died with Christ, Romans 6:8. We've been buried with Christ. And those are those positional realities for us as Christians. But in the present, we're to work out the implications of this practically. The fact that we're dead to the controlling power of sin. That we're alive to God. That we're to walk in newness of life as new creatures. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And that means every day taking up your cross, daily dying to self-will, daily following the Lord Jesus Christ. See, I know the difference when I'm really abiding in Christ and I'm staying close to Christ, and those other times when I'm not as careful, I'm not as passionate, I'm not pursuing Jesus with the same intensity. This is costly discipleship. It's normal discipleship. Following Christ means a daily dying to be conformed to his death. That's what it means to know Christ. Don't forget it. See, you can just kind of lop that part off to make our message a little more popular, but it's not the Word of God. I'm reading to you the Word of God, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And now, before we leave verse 10, I want to notice that Paul reverses the order of events in Christ's life. Did you notice that? He mentions Christ's resurrection first, and then his sufferings and death. And why? What's your purpose in this, Paul? I'm convinced it's a deliberate purpose, because for us as Christians, that is the order of our experience, isn't it? First, we meet the risen Almighty Lord Jesus at salvation. We call on him. He saves us. And then he walks with us through our sufferings. And so praise God, whatever you're facing, Jesus the Lord is there with you and for you, 100% for you as the risen Lord. He's that good. His resurrection power is made available to you to strengthen you and keep you and lead you through it until heaven. And one last point. Gaining Christ means gaining, point five, the glory of Christ. And here it is again, verse 11, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And so Jesus being risen, because we're in Christ, we too will be resurrected. Now, we have already experienced a physical, I almost said something heretical there. We have already experienced a spiritual resurrection, okay? We have. We've been raised to newness of life, but we have not yet experienced a physical resurrection. Jesus may come while we're still alive. He may come after we die in Christ. But his resurrection guarantees our own. That one day he will come back for us. We will meet him in the air, and he will give us glorified bodies like his own, as I read to you in Philippians 3:20 and 21. And so it's encouraging to us this morning. God is not finished with us yet. God wants for us to share in the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul says over in 2 Thessalonians. Notice on your notes, chapter 2, verse 14, he says, and it was for this he called you through our gospel. There's the effective call, the summon of the gospel. It summoned you and me into the kingdom. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's coming. That's our hope. It's coming. It's our hope this morning. God is going to fully make us like Christ one day. So don't despair, because you see, God always finishes what he begins. And he always comes through on his promises. And so you and I, as certainly as you're seeing me and hearing my voice this morning, and I see you, we are going to share in Christ's glory. Have hope this morning. God promises. Well, as we conclude this morning, how do we apply and live out this passage in maybe additional ways to what I've already said? Well, first of all, it struck me again this week as I studied and meditated on this passage. Here's what struck me. We don't talk like this very much, do we? We don't talk like this passage. We're good at talking about lesser things, sports, politics, the latest sale, the price of gas, the stock market. I can tell you about my garden. I can tell you about my new refrigerator, first refrigerator Donna and I have bought in 28 years of marriage. But Paul shows us here what really matters. Now, the other things, they matter somewhat, but gaining Christ, he's the prize. So let's work hard to have the Lord Jesus be the focus of our conversations. I'm not saying you can't talk about those other things. I'm not going to try to be legalistic with you, right? But in our relational interactions, may Jesus be the focus. May he be the center of our conversations. Because this week to live is Christ. And so let's really work hard at getting beyond the superficial. Let's talk about this. Let's talk about him. And live this passage out in the warp and woof of our lives, even our conversations. And then secondly, as we wrap up today's message, we spoke of the power of Christ's resurrection this morning. Well, how do we experience the power of Christ? How do we experience that power? And the answer is counterintuitive. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you may remember, Paul tells us about how he was caught up into heaven. He heard things, he says, that he was not permitted to speak. So great was his experience that God gave him a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. And then he says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So how will the power of Christ dwell in you? That resurrection power we were talking about this morning. It will be through your weaknesses and your trials and your difficulties. Whatever it is right now, this morning, maybe it is so much burdening your heart. And I say to you, good. God's at work in you. God is at work in you. So welcome those trials and welcome those weaknesses. Don't try to get through them. Don't try to hurry them along. Be content with them for Christ's sake. His power will be perfected in your weakness. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, these are comforting words. They are strong words. And some of them, they're hard for us to hear. There's a lot to think about. There's a lot to pray about. Because we want to reorient ourselves to you, Lord. We want to think like you do. And we want to pursue Christ like Paul did. Because we too prize him. We too love Jesus. And anything else we could achieve or boast in or acquire is just like dung by comparison to the greatness of Christ. And so we want to live like believers. We want to live this passage this week. We want to prize your Son. We want to find our delight in him. And we pray, Lord, by your grace, would you help us to hear these things? And would you help us to do these things? And prove that to live is Christ. As we pray in Jesus' great name, amen. Well, we come